Jason and Jody, Dr. and Mrs. Renahan, Pastor and Mrs. Knapp, congregation and friends of Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Mrs. Walter and I are humbled and thrilled to be able to be here tonight for this wonderful and significant occasion. Since before Jason's birth, we have hoped for and prayed for such a day as this. In the Christian life, and in the life of a pastor, there are a multitude of joys and blessings. Some of the blessings and joys include people coming to Christ, being born again, people identifying with Christ in believers' baptism, people joining in membership of the church, people partaking of the Lord's table, people maturing and serving the Lord with their gifts and talents, people uniting in Christian marriage, homegoing of saints, sending forth others into ministry. Add to this the amazing faithfulness of our God and His fellowship and love, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the joys of sins forgiven, and our security in Christ. And this is just the beginning of many of the joys and blessings of life. And today, we're adding another sweet joy. I'd like to take just a little liberty this evening as I read from 3 John. And this is not my text for tonight, but in 3 John verses 1 to 4, and I'm going to take just a little bit of liberty tonight, says the elder unto the well-beloved Jason, says Gaius in the Word of God, but I'm going to take a little liberty and insert Jason's name here tonight, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I greatly rejoiced when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. As I thought about this special day, several parallels came to my mind that kind of mirror Jason in my life. I was ordained at age 27. Jason is being ordained at age 27. I was ordained on May 23rd. Jason is being ordained on May 29th. Sue and I had been married just a little under 5 years. Jason and Jody have been married just 9 days over 5 years. I had just graduated from seminary with my MDiv and had my ordination council the same weekend. My parents traveled from Michigan to Chattanooga and helped me rejoice in those good days of graduation and ordination. And we're having the same parallel here with Jason. Sue earned her PhD at that time, and Jody earned her PhD, pushing hubby through. Jason and Jody, your mother and I are especially grateful to God that you're a godly couple. And we believe God will continue to mold you to become a faithful pastor and wife. Today I've been given the opportunity and responsibility to give a charge to you, Jason. And considering the English word charge, several usages of the word came to my mind. Charge, a command given to advance against an enemy. Charge, to have something placed to your account. Charge, to be filled with energy and power like a battery. In light of these English usages, Jason, charge. Go get them. Matthew 16:18, I graduated from Maranatha Baptist Bible College with my undergraduate work, and the president of the college was a very strong local church man, and he said, if you graduates graduate from this college and your Bible doesn't automatically fall open to Matthew 16:18, I have failed. But we know the passage where our Lord was speaking, and he said, I say unto thee also that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This conversation with Christ and his disciples took place at a place in Israel called Caesarea Philippi. And I've had opportunity to go there a number of times. And in the context of that area, there were many, many pagan temples and altars to pagan gods. And in the midst of this, Jesus is asking his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And the declaration came forth, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the midst of all these pagan altars, there is that acknowledgement of who Jesus Christ really was. And it was upon that statement of who Jesus was that the church would be built. Traditionally, we have been shown a cave in that area. Now, I say tradition with a couple quotes. A cave in that area that was called, it was so deep and went down into the ground that they nicknamed it the Gates of Hell. And so very, very wonderfully did Jesus say there on that occasion, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Charge, Jason, the gates of hell in the name of Jesus Christ. You have had many things already charged to your account. God has blessed you, Jason, in many wonderful ways. You have a keen mind. You love people. You have an ability in biblical languages that I could only dream of having. You have a love for God and a love for the gospel. You have a good and faithful wife. And you have maturity beyond your years. You've had many things already charged to your account. But I remind you in Luke 12:48, it says, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall the much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. But the third English word that we looked at was the word charge, in the sense of filled with energy and power like a battery. Jason, may your life be charged, that is, filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8, we're familiar with that verse, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and in California, and to the othermost part of the earth. When Paul wrote to Timothy, his son in the ministry, he used three words, all of which are translated charge in the King James Version. Four times in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul gave a personal charge to Timothy. Three times in these two pastoral letters, Paul tells Timothy to give a charge to others. And then one time, Paul was speaking about a charge in which he did not want the situation to be laid to the account of others. It's the four personal charges to Timothy that I'd like to briefly consider tonight in my charge to you, Jason. If you'd like to follow along, these are all found in the books of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And I'm just going to read the four verses. And 1 Timothy 1:18 says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before unto thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." In 1 Timothy 6:13, it says, "I charge thee in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." The reason I skipped around a little bit here, I'll explain in a moment, but in 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul wrote, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality." And then in 2 Timothy 4:1, he said, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." When I graduated from college, our president, Dr. Cederholm, as he presented your diplomas to you, he always would include in each diploma a personal scripture reference to them, to the graduates. And these were the verses that he had in my diploma when I graduated. The first two of these were charges in 1 Timothy 1:18 and in 1 Timothy 6:13 come from a form of a Greek word which means to transmit a message or to pass on military orders. In the second two of these usages of the word charge, there's another word used that's a form of the word dia marturiumi, connected to the word martyr, which means to earnestly testify when called to witness. And so basically, this evening, Jason, my charge has these thoughts in mind as it centers around transmitting a message from your commander and in being a faithful witness of and testimony of things which have been committed unto you. First, Jason, I charge you to maintain pure doctrine. Look at 1 Timothy 1 again, please. And in verses 3 and 4, Paul is saying to Timothy, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying riches and faith. So do." And over in chapter 4, verse 6, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourish up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." I took the time to go through the King James Version of these two small epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, and I discovered that the word doctrine is used 11 times. Paul talks about sound doctrine, good doctrine, no other doctrine. Give attendance to doctrine. Take heed unto the doctrine. He uses the word truth, the truth, seven times. The word of truth. He uses the faith five times. He talks about the word eight times. The word of God, wholesome words, words of faith, sound words. He uses the glorious gospel one time and scripture three times. 35 times in 196 verses, Timothy is reminded of doctrine, truth, the faith, the word, the gospel, the scriptures. Paul mentions these words once in every 5.5 verses. Why? He was trying to impress upon young Timothy to have sound doctrine, to have pure doctrine, to have a pure message. If you are to be a faithful pastor and servant of God, you must maintain pure doctrine, pure teaching. Why? Well, 1 Timothy 1:3 already reminded us that there are some that were teaching another gospel or another doctrine. And he was charged to that they did not do that. And in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 1, it says, "For according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Satan has always attacked the word of God. With Eve in the Garden of Eden, he said, "Yea, hath God said?" And Satan tempts men to pervert God's word. Paul warned the church at Galatia, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." I know that you understand that we are living in an unparalleled day of false and perverted doctrine, and new and erroneous teachings are prevalent. We're already familiar with some of the predictions that have been made recently. In Grand Rapids, Michigan, a pastor of a church of 10,000 recently wrote a book entitled Love Wins, in which he denies the judgment and wrath of God on any man. Because these false teachings are so prevalent, we must maintain pure doctrine and biblical teaching and preaching. Many times men distort God's word for their own gain, which leads me to my second charge. First, maintain a pure message. Secondly, maintain pure motives. I want to direct you back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned, from which some have swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." Paul here alludes to several possible motives in this passage. Some of these are right motives and good motives. Some of these are wrong motives. let's consider quickly some of the right motives. In verse 4, we see that some were involved in fables and genealogies and questions rather than godly edifying. Jason, a pure motive for proper ministry is that we might be used of God in edifying and building up the body of Christ. Here indeed is a high motive. In verse 5, at the end of this verse, we have the phrase, now the end of the commandment, and that's also a similar word for charge. The end of this charge is charity out of a pure heart. If you could sum it up, he said, it's summed up with the words charity, love. And that's a wonderful, wonderful motive. The whole goal of this charge is love. Excuse my personal reference here, but many years ago I served in East Lansing, Michigan, where I was a pastor for 12 years. I was invited to come back for a weekend many years later to help the church celebrate their 40th anniversary. The church had three other pastors before I was called there, and during that time they had a special printed program with pictures of the former pastors and a description of the highlights of those pastors' ministries while they were there. One of the pastors had a picture and remembrance that he was remembered for his organizational skills. Another was one who was had led the church in and through a building program, and so he was remembered for his building program skills. Another was remembered for his evangelistic style of preaching. In fact, when he left the church, he went into evangelism full time. When it came to my picture, I was curious as to what they would remember me for. And I humbly was so thankful that under my picture it said, a pastor who loved people. That's a great motive, Jason. A mentor to me in many ways was a man by the name of Dr. David Cummins. I served with him for a number of years. He's now in heaven. But he said to me on one occasion, the greatest advice that he could give to me as I was entering my first pastorate, he said, love people and lead them. Love people and lead them. And he said in that order, he said, if the people know you love them, they will be willing to be led. Those are some wonderful motives. Building up and edifying the body of Christ and the motive of love for God and His church. But unfortunately, we find in this passage some wrong motives. One of them is found in the phrase in verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. In this context, we see that those who were desiring such things did not even have a proper understanding of the law. But the desire had to do with pride and position and prestige. They were trying to impress others. That's not a pure motive. Over in chapter 6 of this epistle of 1 Timothy, verse 5, it reads, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The word gain, the word love of money, the word coveted. How sad that some, if not many in ministry today, are in it for the gain. That's a wrong motive. If you'll allow me to tell just a quick little story this evening, it reminds me about a story I once heard about a little rabbit and a little snake. This rabbit and this snake were so young that they did not know even what they were. And so they met each other in the woods, and they were trying to figure out what they were, and so they decided to describe each other, and maybe they could figure it out. And so the snake went first, and he said, well, you have a little nose that keeps twitching, and you have little whiskers, and you have long ears, and you have a little fluffy tail, and when you move, you kind of hop. And the little rabbit said, oh, that must mean I'm a bunny rabbit. And so then the rabbit described the little snake, and he said, you have this very low forehead, you have these beady eyes, he said you have this forked tongue, and he said you're kind of slick and slimy. He says you've got diamonds all over you. And he said, oh no, that must mean I'm a TV evangelist. But again, there are some who are in with the wrong motive of gain. And that's not a right motive. Beware of pride, position, prestige, and covetousness. Many have fallen into these snares of wrong motives and wrong desires. And finally, Jason, make sure you maintain pure morals. Maintain a pure message, maintain a pure motive, and maintain pure morals. If we were to look at this book again, we would find the word pure used 5 times. A pure heart, a pure conscience. Keep thyself pure. Conscience is mentioned twice, and heart is mentioned twice. Jason, nothing will weaken or hinder yourself, your marriage, your ministry, like impurity. I know and believe that you've been very careful in this area to maintain your moral purity, but I also know that Satan and the flesh are never to be considered lightly. Maintain your moral purity always with God's help. Resist the flesh and resist the devil. Be pure both in thought and in relationship. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, keep thyself pure. And so again, my charge to you is threefold today. Maintain a pure message. Maintain a pure motive. And maintain a pure moral. I'd like to just close this evening by referring to an article that I discovered recently. It was in a statewide paper that our Fellowship of Churches puts out periodically, and it was a quote from a man by the name of Irv Bosanitz, and it's entitled, The Road Less Traveled. This is just a portion of what he wrote. Quote, failure to implement the scriptural mandates for ministry has several serious implications for the future of the church. Market-driven philosophies and methodologies may attract people into the church, but the more important issue is, have these people been drawn into the kingdom of God? Slick promotions and gifted salesmanship are never a substitute for the work of a sovereign God. Contrary to the pragmatic paradigm, Scripture beckons us to follow a different path, to return to a model of ministry, training that's anchored securely in the bedrock of God's Word. The pastor's philosophy of ministry must be drawn from Scripture, not from current trends in crowd appeal. That's what the Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy to do, to faithfully preach the Word, boldly expose and refute error, be an example of godliness, work hard, and willingly suffer hardship. The road less traveled may be less populated and less popular, but it is a road indelibly imprinted by the footprints of faithful, godly pastors who have gone before. And it makes all the difference. I'm going to leave a verse with you, Jason. It's my life verse. It's been my life verse since I was in college. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I ask myself this question: how does a man respond when he knows that his son will run further than he has run, that he will dig deeper than he has digged, and that he will climb higher than he has climbed? My response is this: may God make it so. Jason, run further. Dig deeper. And climb higher. For God's honor and glory. And Jason, since God has called you to be a pastor, don't stoop to be a king. God bless you.